Chapter 1, Paul is starting a series in the book of Daniel. On Wednesday nights, he's going through 1 Peter, which is a wonderful study alongside of the study of Daniel. And so, as we go through this, please, if you can make it on Wednesday nights, please join us. So we'll be starting out in Daniel chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Daniel chapter 1. In the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this day, and indeed this entire study, Lord, would be used by you to not only teach us about you and about your character, but to also lead us in that character. Lord, as we come here and learn about you, I pray that it would change our lives. That as we draw closer to you in knowledge, that we would become more like you. And that you would use this study this morning to help us to be more like you. So God, I pray your anointing upon Paul, that your Holy Spirit would be mighty with him and throughout this congregation, that your Holy Spirit would speak directly to our hearts and that you would use Paul for your glory. So this time is your time. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
So in beginning a study on the book of Daniel, several things have to be, I suppose, addressed. Because maybe for some of you, you may have read through Daniel and like the first few chapters you're okay with, you know, it's, things are going okay. It's a few strange things going on, but you kind of get the gist of the narrative. And then comes chapter 7, and you have beasts, very weird-looking beasts, and angelic forms, and predictions, and things start to seem to get weird. And you might think that, well, Daniel would be a good book to avoid from the pulpit. But I've chosen it for several reasons. First of all, because Daniel himself is one of the great men of faith in the Bible. And faith is really a large topic in this book. How to live in faith, how to have full-on faith with God in an environment that is contrary to, or seemingly contrary to, the exercise of faith, where you are basically a slave of a very powerful and very cruel state, where if you make the wrong move, it could be fatal, and where it appears, at least to all outside appearances, that God has forsaken you and your people. You've seen this powerful nation, in this case the Babylonians, come in, destroy your home nation. So we're finding out what kind of music Frank likes. He's a rocker down, he's a headbanger down deep there. Found out, mate. Yes, yeah. So, he was in this situation, Daniel and his three friends. Many of the people who had seen their land devastated and seen many friends, relatives, people that they knew, people that they'd heard of, killed or taken as captives on a long trip to Babylon, many of them were godless people, godless Israelites. We know that because that is the reason that God allowed the Babylonians in the first place. He had warned them through his prophets for centuries that if they continued in their wicked ways, if they continued worshipping idols, if they continued with their false sacrifices, with their lewd ways and their dishonest weights, then he would judge them according to the covenant that they'd made at Mount Sinai. And he would take them away into captivity. This was it. Daniel just happened to be living at that time when God acted. And when God acts in judgment, some of God's people get caught up in it. That's inevitable. But what's important to understand is that behind all of that tragedy and all of that judgment, that most of the countrymen of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ungodly people. And so they would maybe be blaming God for what had happened. And they would have fallen in with the Babylonian ways quite easily. So, interpreted in that way, Daniel's faith is rather extraordinary. And it proves to us that it is possible to be a man or a woman of faith in a culture that is anything but godly. And that is one of the main lessons that I hope that we'll get as we go through this book. The life of Daniel himself. In Ezekiel was Daniel's contemporary. He was removed a little bit later in the second wave of exiles, and he was removed to a different part of Babylonia, but still in as part of that exile. Ezekiel speaks about Daniel. We'll see that that's interesting in just a minute. And he compares Daniel with Job and Noah. Now, folks, that's pretty exalted company. That means Daniel, and Ezekiel is no doubt younger, but has heard about Daniel, knows about Daniel's faith. And it means that Daniel had made a huge impression upon people in the exile. His witness was known. Do you see that? His witness was known. And Ezekiel had such a high opinion of him that he ranked him up there with Noah and Job. The The Babylonians, or the Neo-Babylonians, if we're going to get technical, they were without doubt the most powerful empire of the ancient world up to that time. And we're talking about the 6th century BC, 6th century before Christ. That's the 500s. Okay, that's how that works. And in 605 BC, the most powerful king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire and the most powerful king that there had been up to that time, at least as we know in history. There may have been some powerful kings before the flood, Nimrod and so on, but we don't know too much about them. But Nebuchadnezzar II was an extremely powerful and influential potentate. He ruled Babylon and made Babylon the great empire that it became. It is still, Babylon is still known for its greatness. You've heard about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. By the way, it was too late this time, but I'm going to try to have a backdrop behind me, at least one picture, to kind of give you an idea of the grandeur of this place, the power of this place. If you go out, you'll see that lovely display there that Kelly has made, and it includes the Ishtar Gate. And the Ishtar Gate, I think it might be the copy. I'm not sure if they've actually got the real Ishtar Gate that they stole from Babylon when they dug it up and shipped it off to Berlin. But it gives you an idea of the splendor of the place and the beauty of the place. It was without doubt a hugely powerful and influential empire. It was also the center of learning in the ancient world. All of the geniuses, all of the most smart people, they were all known to have been trained in Babylon. And so it was a cultural center as well as a center of power. And this comes out, by the way, in the first chapters of the book, in the training of Daniel and his friends. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 42 years and was never opposed. 42 years of the just over 60 years of the length of the entire Babylonian Empire until Cyrus the Great, the Persian, came in 539 and overpowered Babylon. He did that by stealth. He actually diverted the course of the Euphrates, because the Euphrates River ran through Babylon. And he diverted it and got through the special gates that they'd had through on the river into the city and took it by surprise. That we'll find out about when we read about Belshazzar. Read about Belshazzar's feast. He was the last of the Babylonian rulers, and Cyrus came in at that time. And so, this is the basic background of the book. An astonishing time, an astonishing place, very different than the place that Daniel grew up in. Much more powerful, much more impressive. And Daniel and his friends were powerless to do anything about it. But that did not stop them being men of God. It did not stop them serving God. Now, as we will see, one of the interesting things that comes out of this from the first chapter is that there are things that you can do things about that you might think, you know, this is something that I can choose not to do, or try to choose not to do. For example, Daniel didn't want to eat the food that was offered to idols. And so he chose to see if he could refrain from that, yes? But there are other things that he had absolutely no power about. I mean, if he'd have refused, it would have been a dagger in the heart, and that would be the end of Daniel. There wouldn't be any book of Daniel. He had to be trained in the way of the Chaldeans, which were the upper class of the Babylonians. He had to be trained in their magic. He had to be trained in their reading of livers. He had to be trained in their astrology. He didn't have didn't say, oh, well, we know that you're a godly Jew, so, and you're not supposed to do this. So, you know, there's an opt-out form. Just tick the end of the box there and, we'll find you something else to do. No! He had to do it. And in situations like that, well, that's not in his control, do you see? Therefore, he went along with it. If they'd have asked him to worship a false god, which happens in chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then he would have been willing to face death, as they were. But in situations where, well, I'd rather not be doing this, I'd much rather be doing something else, well, we can learn from Daniel and his friends. Sometimes the government will come in and tell Christians to do something, and if you don't do it, you're put in prison. And Christians need to know what's worth going to prison for and what's not worth going to prison for. Do you see? And this is why, part of the reason why Daniel is so helpful. If you look with me in these first 7 verses, we're not going to expound really too much of them today, but you will see in verse 3, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring, and eunuch meant eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish and of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar say, oh, go out there and just grab a bunch of Jewish youths and bring them in here and we'll educate them. No, he wanted the cream of the crop. They had to be of good appearance, because in the ancient world, if you were of, you know, bad appearance, or if you were, you know, not well favored in the good looks bracket, like some of us are, you know, unfortunate to look like this, then if that was the case, they didn't want you there. They wanted only the well favored people, the people that were attractive, because they thought that was a gift of the gods. Do you see? They just wanted the good-looking people around them. They wanted the smart people, which means that Daniel had already received in-depth training of how to be a courtier in the ancient world. Again, please don't have the idea that in the ancient world they were just a rabble, uneducated, not interested in being educated. Far from it. You don't build things like the pyramids without being educated. You don't build things like Stonehenge without being extremely well educated. Okay? And you don't build the Hanging Gardens of Babylon without being extremely well educated. And so they were already educated and well educated, fit to stand in the king's presence to be looked at and examined as they grew up in Israel. But then that wasn't good enough for Nebuchadnezzar and his court. They then had to be trained for 3 years. They had to do university for 3 years. You think, well, that would have been easy. They didn't know very much back then. You know, it's not like they had to, you know, learn to do computers and do a bunch of other things that we have to do today, you know, which is really hard stuff. But, well, look, think about this. Think about the fact that we only have 26 letters in our alphabet. So they're pretty easy to remember, even for somebody like me. I can't remember my phone number half the time. But I can remember the 26 letters, okay? In Akkadian, or Aramaic, which was the lingua franca of the ancient world, there were hundreds of letters. Hundreds of letters that you had to memorize. You think these people were not smart? Maybe if we could meet them, we would be amazed at how smart they were and how dim we are. Yes? These people knew things. They were very intelligent. 3 years, pack them off there to be trained. So that they learned, look at this in verse 4 at the end there, the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The literature and the language. A lot of the literature of the Chaldeans, there were no novels there or anything like that. Most of the literature would be about the gods, the creation myths, the history, and about magic, what we call magic today. And all of the different things. You think, well, because magic's a bunch of nonsense, it shouldn't take 5 minutes to learn about that. All I will say is, they didn't think it was, it took 5 minutes. They didn't think it was a load of bunkum. They thought it was worth spending a lot of time on. They wouldn't have thought that, okay, give them some credit, they wouldn't have thought that if they didn't see results. All right? And so this is the basic background to Daniel. Yes, he's of the nobility. And so is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, it wasn't easy. We don't read anything about his dad or anything about his mum or anything about his siblings. He surely would have had them. He would only be a youth of some, maybe 17 years old, something like that. Because he lived until the end of the Babylonian Empire and the start of the Persian Empire. So he would have had to have been like a teenager. He lost a lot. He lost everything. And yet still had to go through all of this. And in the midst of that, he never lost sight of God. Babylon was given over to the worship of the god Bel, or otherwise known as Marduk. Marduk was the king of the gods. Marduk was the god who had slain the great watery monster Tiamat, and out of her body had created the heavens and the earth and the people. He was the king of the gods, and he resided in the temple of Marduk in Babylon. There was another god, Nebo. Nebo was the god of the royalty, the royal dynasty. So Nebuchadnezzar is named after Nebo. Nebuchadnezzar. Yes? Daniel is named Belteshazzar. Bel, after the god Bel. I wonder, Christian, if a foreign power was to overtake us, and, you know, some of you are pretty good looking, so maybe, you know, you'd be saved. And then you'd be renamed, and you got a god's name given to you, a false god's name. How'd that feel? What'd you do with that? Didn't have anything to do. I mean, there's nothing you could do about it. You'd be called by this false god's name, and that's it. So that's the basic setting of Daniel. It takes place, as I said, during the 6th century BC, unless, of course, you're a Bible critic. And I have to say something about this, unfortunately. If you're a Bible critic, and you can even be an evangelical Bible critic, because they exist, you don't believe that Daniel is actually history. You don't believe that Daniel was written by some guy called Daniel in the 6th century who actually lived through all of this stuff. Rather, you believe that Daniel, the book of Daniel, was written between 3 years, 168 BC and 165 BC, during the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, who I'll introduce you to later on. You see, they want Daniel to be written in the 2nd century BC, not in the 6th century BC. And if you read commentaries by the critical scholars, they are really clear on this. They absolutely take it for granted. And you think, well, why is that? Why do that? What's the point? Oh, the point is that they can read the book. They know what the book says. They know what the book prophesies. They know that the book actually maps out history. And for somebody who was in the 6th century, how could they possibly know what was going to go on, what kingdom would rise up after the Babylonian kingdom? And what kingdom would rise up after the Persian kingdom? And what kingdom would replace the Grecian kingdom? How could they possibly know that? So the critical scholars won't allow that Daniel could foresee the future. You see? I mean, it's just a priori. You just say, well, that's not possible, so we're going to date him in the 2nd century. There we are. It's easy, isn't it? It's easy. It's just like those evolutionists, you know, who claim that we came from nothing, that became something, which eventually became a blob, which eventually came into life, and eventually became us. No evidence for it at all. And they just blithely ignore the fossil record, and they blithely ignore the fact that they see design everywhere they look in the cell, and everywhere they look in, like, birds' wings and so on. There's design everywhere. Everything's for a purpose. Nothing's superfluous. Even the very eyes they look through are amazingly designed. They look at a hummingbird. Oh, evolution. People see what they want to see. That's another lesson from this book. Beware, because you're responsible for what you allow in and for what you shut out, and you'll be judged for it. Okay? Just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. I said that from this pulpit before. I've already told you that Ezekiel speaks about Daniel. Nobody questions that Ezekiel was written in the 6th century. Okay, so just follow me here with the logic. So Ezekiel's a 6th century prophet, and he writes about Daniel, but Daniel was written in the 2nd century. What's with that? Easy, he's talking about another Daniel. These scholars, they're bright. They can read a lot of these ancient cuneiform languages and so on. They just don't have any common sense. They say, although, no, this is somebody called Daniel. Daniel, who lived at the time of Job in Ugarit, which was just up the road from Israel, ancient Israel. And it's part of that legend. He had a daughter, he had a son that was killed by a great vulture. And so in order to to get back at this big vulture, he had his daughter slay the vulture, and then a bunch of other people too, who had murdered his son. And then he got drunk, so drunk that he couldn't walk, and he made some kind of deal with the gods. It's that Daniel, you see? Oh, I see. So Ezekiel's dumb enough to put somebody like that, some drunkard, idolater, and put him with Job and Noah. This is critical scholarship for you. Okay? All because they don't want Daniel to be Daniel. They don't want him to foresee the future. Well, guess what? We're going to interpret the book as if it was written in the 6th century, because it claims to be written in the 6th century. In fact, what's interesting about this book is it's written in two languages. Chapter 1 up to chapter 2 verse 4 is written in Hebrew, and then from chapter 8 to chapter 12 is written again in Hebrew. In the intervening chapters, chapter 2 verse 4 right to the end of chapter 7, is written in Aramaic. As I said, Aramaic was the universal language, like English is the universal language today. Aramaic was the universal language of the 6th and 5th centuries BC in the ancient world, not in the 2nd century BC. Now, it was still used in the 2nd century BC, and Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, but a different kind of Aramaic. Because language changes, doesn't it? Anyone got a King James Version of the Bible? Great version of the Bible. Wonderful. A wonderful Bible. But the English is slightly different. It's the these and thous and, you know, the s at the end and so on. The English is slightly different. Like Shakespeare's English is different than modern English. Better than modern English, actually. It's more expressive. Well, that's the same in ancient Aramaic. It's the same in ancient Greek. And in the studies that have been done, many scholars have pointed to the fact that the Aramaic that Daniel uses and some of the names that he uses is characteristic of the 6th century BC, not the later Aramaic. In other words, the very language that the book of Daniel uses puts it historically into the 6th century. There are many other reasons to question the critics and to ignore the critics, but I won't bore you with them. Let's have a quick outline of the book, shall we? This message is not very sermonic because it's an introduction to the book and to where we're going with it. And it's important that you know this information. The first chapter is obviously about Daniel being taken into Babylon. And then it speaks about Daniel's stand for God during that time. The second speaks about a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And this was a very alarming dream. Now, dreams were very important to rulers in the ancient world because they believed that they were related to the gods, and the gods gave them divine revelation through dreams. Interestingly, the book of Daniel only says that Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. Daniel had a vision to interpret the dream. He didn't have a dream himself. But God gave both. God gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. And it was this massive statue. A huge statue that loomed over him. It was terrifying. And it had different segments to it. He couldn't understand it. And then as he was looking at this thing that was frightening him and alarming him, this stone comes out of nowhere and lands on the feet of it, and the whole thing falls and is lost, is ground to powder, and it just blows away in the wind. And then that stone that came out of nowhere, it starts growing and growing and growing and covers the whole earth. Daniel interprets the dream. There are four kingdoms. Four. Four kingdoms that come up. And he gets them right, by the way, historically. We'll look at that. But those kingdoms are to be destroyed by one that comes after, that will wipe away all the kingdoms of the world, but then will grow into a kingdom itself. What could that be? Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, so impressed with Daniel, so impressed with the interpretation of the statue, so impressed with himself. Because it was interpreted that he was the golden head of the king. So he has a good idea, like many rulers do. They're so smart, our rulers. And he decides, oh, I'm going to build one of those. I'm going to build me one of those. So he builds one. I mean, he's the king of Babylon. So he builds this huge statue of what he sees. And then, because he's a pagan, he wants everybody to worship it. And the godly Jews, Daniel must be out of town or something, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in town, and they won't worship it. That's a hill they will die on. And so we read about how God deals with that. Chapter 4 is all about the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Some interesting historical detail in that, because there's a part of Nebuchadnezzar's life that nobody knows about. It's kind of like, let's just ignore that bit. Nothing's told you in the Babylonian Chronicles about it, but it's like Nebuchadnezzar stopped being in power for several years. Maybe chapter 4 of Daniel has something to say about that. He was turned into a beast, as it were. Or thought he was a beast. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5, well, it's the end for the Babylonian Empire. You have Belshazzar. He is the co-regent at the end of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar's dead. And he's drinking himself drunk. And there's a hand appears out of nowhere, writing on the wall. Even in his drunken stupor, he thinks that's unusual. And he decides that he needs it interpreted, but nobody can interpret it until somebody remembers, oh, there's this guy, you know, this old guy, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, your great-great-grandfather, he had something to do with him. Well, we'll ship him out here and see if he can do anything about it. And Daniel reads the words. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've had it, basically. That very night is when the Persians overtook Babylon. Chapter 6, Daniel is in the lion's den. So everything's fairly clear. And then chapter 7 comes up, and Daniel himself has a vision of four beasts, which relates to the four empires that we read about in the image in chapter 2. And we'll be relating those and going through it. I may even give you some handouts so you can kind of follow where I'm going as we interpret that vision. That vision of chapter 7 is one of the most important prophetic chapters in the whole of the Bible. And it's not that difficult to interpret, folks. Okay? Just need to pay attention. Chapter 8, there's another vision. It's not to be confused with the vision of chapter 7. It has to do with Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a historical persecutor of the Jews in the 2nd century BC, and we'll read about that. Chapter 9 is the great vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel, a vision of the 70 weeks until the coming of Messiah, who would be cut off, but not for himself, it says. Hold on, is that a prediction of a coming Messiah who's going to be killed, but not for himself, for other people? Even if Daniel was written in the 2nd century, that's still pretty good. So we'll read about those 70 weeks. Very important to understand your whole Bible by knowing something about that. Vision chapters 10 through 12 speak about a vision, an angelic vision that he has about the course of history from his time right the way through until at the time of Antiochus, and then a vision of the end time, the last days of this world. So there's Daniel. Interesting stuff coming up. Interesting stuff. Challenging stuff. Involved in this are three things, very quickly. First, Daniel is all about the sovereignty of God, as we might put it. God is in control, folks, even when it looks as though he's not. Even when it looks as though some crackpot is in control, he's not in control. Nebuchadnezzar found that out in chapter 4. There he is, thinking he's the king of the world. The next day, he's eating grass. So God's sovereignty is part and parcel of this book. We need to understand that God is God. He never stops being God. He never vacates the throne. And he's your father. Steve said, Father's Day. Well, our father's the God of the universe. He's in control. You're dear to him. He cares about you. And so, wonderful lessons. But those lessons can only be learned by the second thing that Daniel speaks of. Faith. You see, we're going to have faith. If we don't have faith, we can't interpret what God's doing. We don't know what God's doing. We've got our eyes everywhere but where they should be. There is no peace out there in the myriad other places we can look. There is only peace, there's only contentment, there's only understanding. This world that's like a bunch of spaghetti out there only makes sense when we look at God and interpret everything through him. And then everything becomes plain and things fall away that we thought were imposing and important, and they were not. Because God is God. So faith in God. And then the third thing, this book of Daniel in the Bible is the word of God. The word of the God who is in control of this world and its future. There is a time, folks, that is interpreted in this book. There is a time when all of the kingdoms of this world, all of the United Nations and the European Community and all of the rest of the globalists and the non-globalists, the charismatic leaders, world leaders, not very many of those around that I can think of, and the non-charismatic ones, they're all going to be wiped away. And there's going to be one leader. He's been here before. They killed him. They ignored him. And every Easter and every Christmas, there are articles about him and how he didn't exist. Or didn't really rise from the dead. Or wasn't who he said he was. Well, that one who Time magazine and the others think they can dismiss, he's going to come back and he's going to be that ruler in the world. In his kingdom. That's what this book's about. So stay with us as we journey through the book of Daniel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we raise our hearts and our minds to you. You are truly glorious. This book, an astonishing book. The world ignores it, and the world tries to say that all of the prophecies in it are after-the-fact prophecies, or they're too hard to understand. They're not. There's nothing difficult about it. Everything's interpreted in the Bible. You just need to pay attention. They prove to us, Heavenly Father, that you're there. You're our God. You're the only God. And even in a world that's contrary to all of the things that we believe and hold, We know, Father, that these things are fleeting. These powers that seem to have such permanence around us, they're not permanent at all. But you are, and your kingdom, Father, as Daniel says, will last forever. We pray, thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.